It's always a joy to come. And this is the first time I've been in your new facilities, and it's beautiful. But before we get started, they asked me to pray. I guess there's a group of from the church going. I guess they're going to be going to Africa. And I think they're in the audience, Jeff and Kitty Kearns, and Jim and Judy McDaniels, and Chris May. If you might just stand, we want to pray for you. They're going to be going to Africa. And we pray for their health, and that God direct and guide them. And just have His hand upon them. Let me pray. Some of you, as they're standing, why don't some of you stand up, lay hands on them. There's a body ministry. Lay hands on them that God would go before them as we send them out as a church and see what God will do through them. Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your love and the privilege to be able to give in very small portion of what You've given to us. We pray for just Your servants as they go, that You would anoint them, that You would protect them, give them traveling mercies. Lord, You would keep them healthy. And that, Father, You would give them eyes to see the things that You send them out to do and to bring back. That, Lord, You would continue to do Your work. And so, Lord, we commend them to You and to Your grace. We love You. And, Lord, we pray that You would bless the study also in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. There are some of these in the back. They told me by the mission board. You can pick them up, and you can keep praying for them while they're on their trip. It's going to be from the 22nd to the 30th of January. All right. Great. You have a Bible. Why don't you turn to Genesis chapter 14, please? Genesis chapter 14, verse 17 through 24. And the message is entitled, Glory to the Only King. When Sir Walter Raleigh spread his beautiful garment over the mud that Queen Elizabeth might walk on dry ground, he was shrewd enough to know that nothing that is lost, it is given to royalty. And indeed, in a true sense, it is impossible for you and myself to really deny ourselves for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the event of His return and all that He will give to us in so much greater measure than we ever give to Him. But what He is looking for is a heart of self-sacrifice, even as He is the greatest example in our life. You know, and as Americans, we really have to look at that as an American church always. We live in comfort. The rest of the world does not. And so we look to the Lord constantly that He might speak to our hearts. And certainly, as we look at this account right here, Abraham reveals his heart of sacrifice. He is returning from the battle of Chilaimer, the kings from the east, who had overcome the kings of the west there, the five kings and the four kings against the four. And they've had a difficult battle, a long battle. And he's returning with the prisoners of war, his three allies, and probably in mixed emotion of exhaustion and exaltation. And here we get this approach to Jerusalem being led by Abram, and two kings meet him. And this section unfolds for us in three consistent movements that move forward in progression. Let me read here the passage, and I'll break them up for you, and we'll look at them. In chapter 14, verse 17 to 24. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chilaimer, the king, and were with him. And then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of the Most High. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. Now, the king of Sodom said to Abram, Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Manri. Let them take their portions. Three movements give us this watershed in the life of Abram. And there are stories that are chosen by God specifically. There are many he could have put in, but this is a watershed in his life that parallels our lives in many different ways. Notice first from verse 17 to 18, you have the reception of the two kings for Abram. Then in verses 19 through 21, you have the disposition of the two kings towards Abram. And then it moves to the final stage. And that is in verse 22 and 24, you have the rejection of one of the two kings by Abram. And there's a beginning and there's an end. And that end is very important on how Abram decides. And we'll see how it affects our own life. Let's look at the first movement. Notice verse 17 and 18, the reception of the two kings for Abram. The first king was the king of Sodom in verse 17. He was the ruler of that very corrupt city. Everybody knows it, even the non-believers. It's known for, it's bent towards homosexuality. The name of the city itself identifies the practice of homosexuals. Even the non-believers understand this city for that. Always has. Now the king had escaped earlier in the chapter in verse 10. They had gone out to meet these kings, and as many fell there in the valley of the king, or the slime pits there, which is tar, they fled. The king of Sodom and Gomorrah both fled. It's always interesting how leaders are the ones that get away. And politicians. You know what makes a difference in the generals and the officers in Israel? They're the first in battle. They go first. That's what makes them different from the whole world. These guys ran. Now look at the king of Sodom. Now, he went not to meet Abram. He had escaped, he ran, here he is. He's at the king's valley here. Now, the king of Sodom is believed to be played down by many individuals because his name is not given. It's only a title. Well, we're going to see the second king, Melchizedek, is given a name. A very prominent figure. Now, Abraham probably was returning to Manri over there by Hebron. So the valley here probably is the valley there in Jerusalem. If you've ever been to Israel, you're standing on the Mount of Olives and you can see the Kidron Valley and the Hinnom, and they meet together. The Valley of the Kings. And so he's returning, and here they meet him, and the occasion is clear. It's identified to be after the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the other kings. So he's returning. Now, the king of Sodom is waiting with great anticipation. But maybe not as many people think. We would think that he's there to thank him. Perhaps the journey by the king of that wicked city, coming up to Jerusalem, was not to thank him at all, but to confront him, thinking that he would attempt to keep all the spoils. They were rightfully his. If so, then the coming of this king was more in displeasure than delight, more in a suspicious attitude than in gratitude, more in consternation than in appreciation. Yet Abraham was a deliverer. He was the hero. That cannot be denied. So he's a king. He knows how to move in terms of circle of power and politics. So he watches how he steps. He understands the world. The king of Sodom represents the authority of the earth, the world, self-sufficient, self-absorbed, self-assertive, selfish. That's the flesh. Me, myself, and I. The Trinity of Darkness. Remember? Now, notice the second king in verse 18. The king of Salem, Melchizedek. The name Melchizedek identifies the person. A great man. It's made up of two words. Melech, which means king, and Tzedek, which means righteousness. The king of righteousness. Depicting here his character. He's just. He's upright. What a complete contrast of the two here. One personifying evil, the other one personifying righteousness. The contrasts are very, very obvious. Now, Melchizedek is said to be king of Salem in his title here, identifying his political position and power. The word Salem, as you know, means peace. We get the word shalom from it. It's believed that perhaps he was the king of Jerusalem. Because in Psalm 76:2, you have Salem and Zion tied together in the psalm. So it's very possible that he was the king of Jerusalem at the time. Now the king of Salem, Melchizedek, notice what he brings. He brings bread and wine. Bread and wine speaks of eating, of drinking, elements of communion, being one. You know, we're so useless Americans that just, you know, get into a line of food, order it, grab it, and eat it as we're driving. In the Middle East and in many other portions of the world, when you sit down to eat, it is 2 or 3 hours. You fellowship, you laugh, you converse. And whenever you brought someone into your home, then you are duty bound to protect them. And we better understand in a couple of chapters when Lot brings the angels into his house and he offers his virgin daughters rather than the guests because he was duty bound to protect them. It's a whole different culture, whole different responsibility. Now, the elements were probably, with no doubt, also prophetic, prefiguring the celebration of the Lord's table, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11:24 through 26, the body of the Lord, the blood. Everything in the Old Testament prefigures Jesus Christ in typology. Very, very clear. And perhaps even here, prophetic of the ultimate blessing that would come for salvation for the entire world. You remember when God called Abraham out in Genesis 12:3. He says, "In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." The Gentiles were always included in the plan of salvation from the beginning. Gentiles were not plan B. The Gentiles were included in Genesis 3:12. All the families of the earth shall be blessed through you, Abram. By the way, Abraham was not a Jew. He was a Syrian. He came from Ur of the Chaldees. And he made the nation of Israel through him. Interesting. Now notice Melchizedek, the king of Salem, was the priest of God Most High. This is the second title that identifies him. Now it's in a spiritual position. He's a mediator between God and man. The implication being here is that he knew Yahweh, the God of Abraham. The second implication is that he was there by appointment of God. This is purposely given to us. This has been preserved for us. This is a very important account in the record of Genesis. A watershed for his life. Melchizedek also is the first priest that is named in Scripture, which means that God had made himself known to others prior than to Abraham. Stop and think about it. The priesthood didn't come till Moses. Here's a priest. 400 years before. The most exalted, powerful God, Almighty. El Elyon. The title of God that all the patriarchs will worship. Nowhere in the Old Testament did a man ever occupy the twofold office of king and priest. You could not. You were either king or a priest. One man attempted it, Uzziah the king, in 2 Chronicles 26:18 through 21. And you know what happened to him? God struck him with leprosy. Here this man is king and priest. He comes out of nowhere. He disappears the same. We don't hear of him until 900 years later. In Psalm 110, verse 1, where they prophesy, prophetic of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, the ultimate priesthood of Melchizedek. Then 1,000 years later, we find him in chapter 5, 6, and 7 of the book of Hebrews. And that's the only thing we have about this man, Melchizedek. Now, the book of Hebrews is very, very clear that it was in fulfillment of the priesthood of Christ. So it was prophetic of Christ, the ultimate priesthood. The priesthood did not come through the Levitical priesthood, but it came through the Melchizedek priesthood as a fulfillment of Jesus Christ. Therefore, this is the ultimate fulfillment of Christ. Now, there are some who believe that he is this is a Christophany, and a Christophany is when Jesus Christ appears in the Old Testament prior to the Incarnation. Later on in a couple of chapters, you're going to see the three angels come down. One of them is God. That's Christ, an appearance in the Old Testament before the Incarnation. Others think that it's not a Christophany, but he's just a type of Christ. I tend to lean that he's a type, because if he's a Christophany, then he can't be a type, because all types point forward to the fulfillment. So he cannot be the type and what they call the anti-type of fulfillment. So either he is Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, or he's just a type that points forward. And I believe that Hebrews chapter 5, because he is made like unto the Son, it's called a simile. Somebody says he ran as fast like a deer. You didn't think he was a deer. There's a comparison, and it's pointing that comparison, but the one is not confused with the other. So you've got godly men on both sides. I believe that he's a typology here, prefiguring, and certainly the fulfillment of that priesthood is in the book of Hebrews. Jesus Christ is our high priest, the ultimate, unchangeable priesthood. It doesn't pass to anybody else. So an interesting figure that we have here. Now, the interesting thing is that he represents heaven in contrast to the king of Sodom. He's a servant of God. He's there by appointment. And he's there serving man because he serves God. Have you ever noticed that God has no policeman to force you to do anything? He didn't force you to come to church tonight. He doesn't force you to read your Bible. He doesn't force you to worship him. He gives you free will. He gives you and myself the privilege of choice. And as far as I know, last time I looked, it hasn't been removed. I have a free will. And each of us have to live with the privilege of that choice to choose, and the responsibility of the abiding results as a consequence of our choices. We can't blame God. We can't blame anybody else. As we walk with God, we make choices. And Abram's going to make a very difficult choice, but a very smart choice here. And I'm sure that his life would have turned out much different if he had not made the right choice. You and I know people who have made wrong choices, even in Christ. And though they're saved and God is gracious and we're not saying second-class citizen, we make our life a little bit more difficult, do we not? And if we are yielding to God, His grace is sufficient. But we can't blame anyone for those choices. The character of the king of Sodom is an accurate picture of the present world system. One who lives for pleasure, power, possessions. The world is not interested in the things of God. The only time the world is interested in God is if they're in trouble. Remember? In the emergency God. And as soon as you're okay, you're gone. And the only time there's room for God is if He doesn't impose His lifestyle on me. I mean, I don't mind going to church. I don't mind believing in Jesus. But let's not get carried away, you know? It's a convenience God. You know, people, oh, I love the Lord. And it's a rainy day outside, so they don't go to church. Such strong love. A little bit of water has washed it away. Interesting. The world is run by Satan, as you know. He's the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. The entire world is under the sway of the wicked one, 1 John 5:19 says. He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5:8. This is his world. He runs it. We belong to God, and we live under spiritual warfare constantly. And so the character of the king of Salem is just the opposite. Melchizedek, he's a picture of one being one with God in the midst of a corrupt world. You see, God hasn't called us to be isolated, but to be insulated. We live in the world, but not of the world. The boat belongs in the water. It's when the water gets in the boat that the boat gets in trouble. You understand? So quit praying that God take the boat out of the water. You just got to keep the water out of the boat. We're able to walk by God's grace. We're able to yield to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. We're able to be sons and daughters of God as examples by His grace. We're able to pull some out of the fire as we minister the gospel, Jude 22 and 23. There's only one chapter there. And so many things we're able to do through Him and by Him and for Him by His grace. The choice of each person is in the place of meeting. They occur every day in everyday life, even as we see here. Here He comes back, He's got to make a decision. When the opportunity comes to be dishonest and it presents itself, what are you going to do? That's the test for the day. When that opportunity presents itself to be immoral and no one's going to ever know, what are you going to do? You have to make that choice. When if you tell the truth, it may not be so beneficial to you. And you would have the tendency to have half a truth like Abram. Oh, she's my sister. Liar. Or maybe just be quiet altogether. Difficult decisions we have to make every day, don't we, Christians? Every day. The reception of the two kings for Abram was impressive. But he wouldn't be able to choose both kings. He's going to have to choose one over the other. Notice the second movement comes in verse 19 through 21. We get the disposition of the two kings towards Abram. In verse 19, the blessing of Abram by Melchizedek comes first. Melchizedek blesses Abram and says, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High." The blessing was due to the salvation relationship that Abram had with God. He belonged to God. Of God marks the possessiveness. He's God's property. The blessing is identified as with God Most High. El Elyon, the most exalted in might, in rank, in power. There is no one higher. And he says, blessed. This word appears for the first time in Genesis 1:22 when God blessed Adam and Eve, and it was in the context of being fruitful and multiplying. Here again, He blesses them because God has promised to make a nation of him. Goes back to Genesis 12:3. He's already stated in chapter 13, verse 16. And He will continue to repeat this promise to Abram, and He will keep enlarging it every time He mentions it. As the sands of the sea, as the stars of the heaven. Over and over and over again. How many kids did he have at this age? None. How old is he? Probably about 84. Couple of chapters up, he's 86 when Ishmael is born. Can you imagine having the name Abram, exalted father? And they say, "How many kids? Oh, you exalted father, how many kids you have done?" And then he gets the name changed and becomes father of multitudes. They say, "Oh, how many kids you have none?" He was the talk of the town. Now notice in verse 19, Melchizedek substantiates his authority for such a high title. Of God Most High, by saying He is possessor of heaven and earth. Elohim. God Elohim created heavens and earth, Genesis 1:1. He is the one who is going to give a portion of the world to Abram, the land of Canaan. It's His, He can give it away. The nation would come from Him, would be Israel. And everyone would know Israel. Listen, from Genesis on, the world knows Israel. How old is the United States? England, France, Germany. Everybody knows Israel. Because God has declared it from the beginning. Notice in verse 20, the blessing of God by Melchizedek. First Abram, now he blesses God. Blessed be God Most High. Not just because He created it all, heaven and earth, but because He is the one who is exalted above everybody else. There's no one else. You've read the book of Isaiah from chapter 40 to the end. This is a common phrase all the time. You know, I've cruised up and down the world and the earth, and I've never bumped into any other God. But if, in case you run into another God, tell them to tell me things before they happen, so when they happen, I can declare Him God. No one's ever taken God up on it. He's the only one. Besides me, there is no other. I kill, I make alive, I wound, I heal. Can you handle that? He's the epitome of everything. He's all powerful, he's all knowing, he's all present. There's no one greater than he. He is the one. And so Melchizedek reminds Abram of the source of his victory over the enemy, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. It's good that I be reminded of the victories of my life. It's good that I be reminded who it is that's helping me live this life victoriously. It's so easy to get carried away and to say, well, you know, I've gotten pretty good. I'm pretty polished up. And, you know, I've got to get it together. And I've got some training. You know, I know my profession. I know this and that. And God says, really? Well, I'll just let you go for about a week. Let's see what happens. Our life supernaturally is so normal and so common that we can start thinking that it's ourselves. Because God is so faithful. You know, if you're parents, you know how your kids can become kind of unappreciative sometimes? Like they deserve what they get? Well, don't laugh. You're like that with God. We're like that with Him. You see? All of a sudden, they demand things. Really? And we can be the same way. God made it all possible. In fact, the word delivered there is a cognate word to the word Sheol in chapter 15, verse 1. Because Abraham started freaking out later. Maybe I shouldn't attack those kings. They're going to come back and get me. Maybe I should have taken that reward. And the word Sheol there is the same cognate words with this one. God is the one who protected him. God is the one who defended him. God is the one who gave him the victory. I am your Sheol, your exceeding great reward, Abram. Don't freak out. Abram was a mere vessel. He was enabled, he was sustained, he was protected. I always have to remember that. So what does Abram do? Look at, he gives a tithe of all. He acknowledged the greatness of this man. Hebrews 7:4 says, and he gave him a tithe. In fact, this is the first time that tithing is mentioned in the Bible. He was greater than the Levitical priesthood. And the book of Hebrews tells us that Levi, in fact, was tithing to Melchizedek through the loins of Abram. Because Levi would come through the loins of Abram. So the lesser is blessed by the greater. How interesting. You remember Jacob, he stole the birthright from his brother. And then he ran away and he took a stone, made a pillow out of it, and had a dream that night and saw God descending, and he made a bargain with God, and he says, God, if you bring me back, I'll give you a tenth of everything. It's interesting how man's always bargaining with God about money. You know, as Christians, we talk about money, the world, and all that, but sometimes Christians have bigger problems with money than people in the world. Do you realize, and I've told you this before, I think, but I've been here before, long ago, that the minute you and I were born again, we were probably 20 to 40% ahead financially, automatically. I mean, I partied all the time. And the next weekend I was saved, I was in a Bible study. I didn't buy a case of Coors. I didn't go out to a party and tear up all my clothes in the fight. I didn't crash my car. I was financially 30 to 40 ahead. Automatically, as a Christian. And then when it comes to the Lord's things, we're holding a penny so tight, Lincoln's eyeballs pop out. What do I tithe from, net or gross? What would you say if God says, well, you want to be saved, net or gross? Interesting. That's too convicting. Let's move on. Okay? Look at verse 21. The blessing of the king of Sodom comes next. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons. His words reveal him to be cold, unappreciative, and ungrateful, demanding the return of the people. The king of Sodom needed the people to serve him. Without him, he has no kingdom. The spoils of war belonged to Abram. He had jeopardized his life. He had defeated the four kings from the east. Not the king of Sodom, he ran. And so the king of Sodom said to Abram, and take the goods for yourself. That's the world. That's our flesh. We demand And then we want to make sure we look good. Say, hey, one, have a bite too. Interesting. He was attempting to present himself as kind and gracious. He was attempting to pass himself off as enriching Abram. He wanted Abraham to feel indebted to him, revealing himself to be dishonest and crafty, revealing his greed and his evil heart. The king of Sodom was a true politician, appearing to shine before the people, promising to give back what really was rightfully Abram's in the first place, pretending to be for the people when in reality he was in it for himself. Few are the politicians who are true servants of God. Thank God for the ones that are out there, but they're few. It has been said, quote, few men have the virtue to withstand the highest bidder. And it's also been said that character is a victory, not a gift. Let me repeat that. Character is a victory, not a gift. You've got to fight for character. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm embarrassed at the Church of Jesus Christ today. We are beating the world in divorces. Sometimes it's very hard to distinguish between the church and the world. Something's definitely wrong today. And God is looking for people who love Him. Not who are interested in being busy for Him. That comes with the territory. But to love Him. Because like a husband or a wife, what keeps you passionate and keeps you pure is your love. That's what keeps you going. That's what keeps you in love with each other. And that love has to be cultivated. And that love has to be rendered. It can't be superficial. It cannot be something that is just acted out. The Christian has been blessed with all spiritual blessings, as Ephesians 1:3 says. Have you ever thought how blessed you and I are? Our sins are forgiven. They're never going to be mentioned. We're children of God. We're able to understand the things of God. We know what's going to happen in the world. We know what's going to happen in the tribulation. We're able to warn people. We are so blessed. The Christian should bless God with the fruit of His praise. Hebrews 13:5. He says, therefore, let us continually offer sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. We're going to leave this auditorium tonight and we're going to be able to go home and get into clean sheets. We're going to be able to go and open our refrigerator and we can grab water, milk, or anything. You get up in the middle of the night, you have to go to the restroom, you don't have to go out to an outhouse or walk a mile or two blocks or so. Being thankful for the small things. Let me give you a better one. That you stand here, healthy, sound, able to work, able to walk. Wow. Am I fortunate? The Christian must never lose sight that he is but a mere vessel of God. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, but we have this treasure in this earthen vessel that the excellency may be of God and the power and not of ourself. It's so easy to contaminate God's glory. We have to be careful. Treasure in the earthen vessel. Who would stick something so precious in a clay pot? But we get enamored with the pot. Break the pot. That's the only way we can see the glory of God. Nehushtan, it's a thing of brass. They started worshiping the serpent. Break the pot. The important thing is what's in the pot. Not the pot itself. And so we should thoroughly understand as Christians that it's a privilege to give to God. You get home, read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. It tells you all about there, to being consistent in our giving, to being hilariously and to do it from our heart, and no one being burdened and no one being eased, so that the body of Christ works together and in proportion to what you have, not what you don't have. And it gives you the whole principles there. I mean, it's amazing the way God runs His church. No corporation would run a corporation the way God runs His church. I've been a pastor for about 29 years, a Christian for 31. And you know, I don't know how it is here with Pastor Jack, but I never look at the tithing. I don't know what people give. I want to be able to preach freely. I don't want to know how many tightwads I have or how many cheap people I have or anything. I leave that alone, and I trust God. But I can tell you that it's God's glory and grace that the church does and gets by and travels and accomplishes all it does, and not because of His people. If there's one place that we're slothful, that's it. The average church, probably 10 to 15% supports a work. And the bigger the church, the smaller. In involvement, in funds, or anything. It is to the glory of God. And the shepherd goes to the closet, and he gets on his face, and he gets on his knees and prays, and he enjoys the ministry because God is doing it. And it's an amazing thing. The ministry is an education and a half. It is amazing. We have to distinguish the difference between being in the world and of the world. Read on your own 1 John 2:15 through 17. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. Love not the world nor the things in the world. The love of the world is in you. The love of the Father is not in you. So on and so forth. Distinguish it. We live in the world, but not of the world. The boat belongs in the water, but when the water gets in the boat, that boat is going to be in trouble. Be careful. The disposition of the two kings towards Abram was heaven and earth apart. Heaven and earth apart. Notice how the story finishes. Verse 22 through 24. The rejection of one of the two kings by Abram. In verse 22, Abram rebukes the king of Sodom. He rebukes him before all present. The word "but" makes the sharp contrast. And the words addressed are directly addressed to the king of Sodom. You see, the blessing that he gave was no blessing at all. He rebukes the king by declaring his total dependency and confidence on God, not upon man for his deliverance. Listen, Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord Yahweh, El Elyon, God Most High." The raising of the hand speaks of an oath and dependency. It was to God and God alone, no one else, for the victory. The covenant God who had called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, who had brought him there, the same name that Melchizedek uses, the same phrases, the possessor of heaven and earth. His confidence was in the one who not only created but possessed everything, and the one that was going to give him the land, though he had not obtained it yet, the one that was going to give him a child, though he had no child yet. His confidence was in the one who could do anything. Now, Abraham has come a long ways, because just a chapter or two back, he was in Egypt. And he lied about Sarah being his half-sister. How would you like that, ladies? Your husband takes you down to San Clemente or somewhere and says that you're his sister to protect himself. Would you be very romantically inclined that night to him? Yeah, with a frying pan. It has been said that through fear, Abram received gifts in Egypt. But now in faith, he rejected them. Boy, he's grown. He has grown since leaving Egypt. We need to move forward, not to repeat the same things over and over again. Notice Abram reproves the king of Sodom by declaring his acknowledgement and contentment with God's provisions. This is great. Listen, he says that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap. Abram was not lacking in the smallest little thing, in a shoelace. I don't need anything. He was saying that he wanted to be blameless before all. Wow, that's what we should be, always blameless. It is so easy to not be blameless, to be carefree. Abraham is very concerned here. He says that I will not take anything. Listen, here it is. That is yours. Abraham did not want in any way to be associated with the king of Sodom. That's good. Abram did not want anyone in the crowd to get any idea that he went out as a servant of the king of Sodom. And so Abram states the reason clearly, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. He would not allow the world to contaminate or partake the glory of God's work. That is so important. Learn that in your personal lives and as a church. God is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we can ask or think. Not what I want Him to do, but what He wants to do. It's not a matter of me saying, Lord, I'm going to do this and I'll bless it. No, it's a matter of God saying, go do this and I'm going to bless it. One is leading, the other one's following. There's a big difference. Notice verse 24, Abram reminded the king of Sodom that he was speaking only for himself. This is even better. Listen, Abram said, except only what the young men have eaten. The men who fought were at least entitled to their provisions of food. The 318 trained servants of his house and probably others. And then Abraham said, the portion of the men also went with me. And he names them, Aner, Eshcol, and Manri. Let them take their portion. These three men were the surrounding neighbors of Abram that accompanied him. They weren't believers. They were watching Abram. They've been hearing Abram for years. Oh yeah, you serve this God and He's going to give you the land, this and that. Let's see what this dude's going to do now. The king's offering him all this booty. And booty is not what people think booty is today. It's spoil, okay? It's a whole different thing. And he's offering him all this. Let's see what he's going to do. You have to read the fine words every once in a while because they change through time. And they're looking. And your neighbors are looking. And the people you work with are looking. Let me give you a better one. Your kids are looking. Abraham would not impose his choice on the other three friends for the spoil. How commendable. How commendable. Offered to be made a cardinal if he would be quiet. Martin Luther answered, quote, no, not if I might be pope. And he added, quote, let me be counted fool, so I be not guilty of cowardly silence. The Romanists called him an apostate. He answered, quote, I am indeed an apostate, but a blessed and holy apostate, one that has fallen off from the devil. Oh, that's good. The temptation to compromise, to get ahead financially, has been the ruin, listen, of many Christians. We're not here to talk about the world. Christians have ruined their lives when they become covetousness, living for money. Don't compromise your integrity for money. Don't destroy years of long character over crumbs of bread. Don't be unequally yoked in business. If you're a Christian, you can hire non-believers. If you're a Christian, you can work for a pagan. But if you're a Christian and it's your business, don't ever go in partnership with a non-believer. You're unequally yoked, and sooner or later it's going to bite you because he doesn't have the same integrity, the same God, or the same level of conviction. And you will lose it. Compromise. Be diligent in hard work. Be diligent in paying your bills. You as Christians should have perfect credit. You know who has the worst credit? Churches. Second, pastors. Shame on them. I don't know what's wrong with the church today. Be diligent to live within your means, not above your means. Be faithful in giving to God what belongs to God. He will bless you. Usually the people that I find have difficulty in finances are the ones that never give to God. There's a correlation there. I can't explain to you God's accounting. All I can tell you is it works. So I don't mess with it. Proverbs 23:5 says, "Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle towards heaven." Hard come, easy go. You know what I'm talking about? The key to life, people, is contentment. Contentment is not complacency. Contentment is not indifference. Contentment means that I am so appreciative and so grateful for what God has given to me, and I'm a steward of what He gives me. And I'm always looking. If God opens opportunities for advancement, I will do that. But my goal is not advancement. My goal is not more. My goal is being content in stewardship. There's a vast difference, people. 1 Timothy chapter 6, you know the scripture from 6 to 10. It speaks about people adding to their hurt, harmful lusts and destructive perditions, the love of money being the root of all evil. And he speaks about people who have departed from the faith because of those riches. In the short years that I've been a Christian, I have seen this many, many times. People said, "Oh, I would never leave God. Oh, I would never do that. I would never go back there. I would never money." Listen, never say never until you're in heaven. Okay? Until then, shut the pie hole. Don't say it. Because you'll eat it big time. Listen, at best, we're flesh. At best. And that's not good. We have to be careful that we do not impose our convictions on the non-believer. Abram says, "I don't lay this trip on them." Don't get mad at your non-believing friend or your neighbor who's sleeping with his girlfriend or boyfriend. They're dead. What do you want them to do? It's like if you go into a morgue and start a conversation with a stiff and you get mad because he didn't respond to you. Who's out of their mind? Expect it and demand it of the believer. Paul says, "Now, I told you to have no company with fornicators, but not the fornicators of the world, but those who are called brothers." Because we don't judge those who are outside, we evangelize them. We judge those who are within. Ooh, heavy. And also we have to be careful we don't lay each other's trip on each other, right? All things are lawful, but all things aren't edifying. Yet it will not be brought into the bondage of any, Paul says in Romans and Corinthians. So there are certain liberties we have in conscience. And I'm not talking about liberty to sin. But let me give you some extreme examples. Some of you may think that TV is of the devil and you wouldn't have that box in your house. No matter what, that's great. I can honor that. Hey, great. But if someone has a TV and they're watching just regular stuff, I'm not talking about nudity, I'm not talking about weird stuff, I'm talking about just regular, that's a matter of conscience. So we have to be careful we don't become legalistic and everything else, extreme, one way or the other, okay? Some of you wouldn't even be able, if you went out on your anniversary, you know, dance a slow song with your wife, you would just think that God's going to get a lightning bolt and blow you up. And somebody else has that freedom to dance one dance with his wife. Okay, those are things of conscience that we have to be real, real careful of. Okay? And so, as the Lord leads us and matures us, we have to be careful that we become more like Him and not demand that we become more like each other. Very, very important. The rejection of one of the two kings by Abram was a major test of life. He had to choose. The returning army approaching Jerusalem. Crowd of people there. They're ready to greet him. Two kings are the focus. The reception of the two kings for Abram was impressive. The disposition of the two kings towards Abram was heaven and earth apart. But the rejection of one of the two kings by Abram was a major test of life. And you know what? He passed it. He made the right choice. Cost him immediately, but not in the long run. Get your eyes in the long run, not the immediate. Too often we have our eyes in the immediate, and we sacrifice the long run. And that's no good. And so, glory to the only King. Him. No one else. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace and love. Deal with our hearts. Cause us to be open to the work of your Spirit constantly, Lord. And I just pray for all of us, Lord, that you deal with us. And Father, we so thank you for your mercy and grace and patience and love. And Father, we know that we're saved by grace through faith. There's nothing we can do for it, Lord. But Father, you do want us to grow, to develop and mature, pressing towards the mark.